Well, good evening again, everyone. Tonight we are going to pick up in our study in Acts chapter 9. We are going to read verses 10 to 22 in Acts chapter 9 and then discuss it. Acts chapter 9. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentile kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me so that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. We've been studying in Acts chapter 9 especially, but elsewhere in the book of Acts as well, that this illustrates, among other things, including the history of the early church, it illustrates that God works all things together for good, despite what they may look like from our perspective. He works all things together for good, specifically to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. This man, Saul, did not love Jesus yet, but he would. But he was called according to God's purpose. And we see God working the things out in his life that would enable Saul, who would be renamed Paul, to carry out God's purpose for his life. Paul himself wrote that very thing, that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose, in his letter to the Roman church, chapter 8, verse 28. And this episode in Acts 9 really does manifest for us that truth, that God works all things together for good. And we find here that despite the evil that Saul intended for the church and did to the church, from Acts chapter 8 to this point in the narrative, God would work it all together for good. Even the death of Stephen by stoning that Paul was a party to. And he works all things together for good for the church, for the good of Paul, who at this point is still called Saul, who is his chosen vessel. And he works all things together for good for us today, and has done so for the last 2,000 years. Now, we might look at our lives and the events of our lives and not be able to see the good. Not this side of heaven, perhaps. But we can, when we are faced with something we don't understand, we can fall back and become encouraged and receive comfort from the things about God that we do understand. He is good. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He has for us a future and a hope. All these truths are clear, unequivocally taught to us in Scripture. So when our lives encounter something that we, in our finite understanding, don't understand, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a child, the loss of our own health, perhaps, the loss, the financial loss that we may incur, even in those things that leave us flattened from the human perspective, we know if we love God that He works them together for good. And in this instance, He's doing so in Saul's life to fulfill his preparation to be the primary evangelist and church planter of the first century. Paul would write 2/3 of the New Testament. And Christ, to prepare him, would bring him through times of darkness, times of intense pain and suffering. And furthermore, he was about to show Paul all those things that he would suffer for his namesake. But through it all, God would be with him, and Paul testifies to that fact. Even in the hold of a ship that was breaking up from a storm, the Lord was with Paul and came to Paul and said, "Not a hair of anyone's head will perish in this storm, only the ship." God worked those suffering times in Paul's life to prepare him, to keep him in the way that he should go. And he would never leave him nor forsake him. Nor will he ever leave or forsake us, despite what we may think or what we may feel. We may be brought through the valley of the shadow of death in this life. We will inevitably suffer loss. We will be assailed by sin. We will, in one way or another, either overtly or covertly, suffer persecution in some fashion, not hopefully like is being suffered in the Middle East or brothers and sisters of the faith in the Middle East. There have been more, statistically by the way, there have been more martyrs in the last 2 years than any other time in recorded history. More people are dying for their faith today. But we will, in one way or another, be persecuted. We will experience sickness and pain. And if the Lord tarries, we will all pass from this life. But that is not our whole story. In fact, for a believer in Jesus Christ, that is the beginning. Our physical death is the beginning of a magnificent transformation. Not only in time and space, but in essential being. Whereas for those who do not accept salvation through faith in Christ, their deaths will render them to a place that is unimaginable in its suffering and torment and duration. For as it says in 2 Timothy 4:8, there is laid up for us who believe the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to us on that day, the day of His return, and to all who have loved His appearing. That's our destiny. Now the passage that we read in Acts chapter 9 is the turning point in Paul's life, where he is transformed from a persecutor to the premier preacher of the first century church. What a transformation. And it is from this time onward where Paul, in his own words in 2 Corinthians 11, 24-28, says this: "From the Jews I have received 40 stripes minus one, beaten, by 40 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That was his life. And this point in our narrative in Acts chapter 9 is the beginning of that. And we know from church history and tradition that ultimately this man would be beheaded in a Roman dungeon. But how did he view the course of his very intense life? This is again what he himself says about it, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and he should know, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That was one of Paul's statements about his own life. And again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, for our light affliction, I read the list, Paul considered that light affliction. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, our lives, our circumstances, our suffering in this life, but at the things which are not seen, our destiny in heaven, eternally. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That perspective is what I believe we as Christians in this life should cultivate in our own lives. And among all the other things his life serves, it poses for us a profound lesson. A lesson that is applicable throughout the ages for the last 2,000 years. A lesson of how God works. Of how he uses the circumstances of this life to confound the wise and to defeat the mighty. And uses the weak to undermine and defeat the strong. Of how he is able to soften and cultivate the hardest human heart. So let's begin. If last week was the study of Paul's conversion, this week is the study of Paul's commission, his commissioning by God. Acts 9, verses 10 to 12. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus. I love that. God is in control of every event and person in history. Granular, detailed control. A certain disciple at Damascus. That certain disciple, we will find out his name in a moment. At Damascus, he was there in Damascus foreordained before the foundation of the world because there was an appointment that he had with this man, Saul. All of the events in both of their lives and in all the lives of those people around them that they were impacted by and whom they impacted were focusing and filtering down to this meeting. God worked it out so that a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias was there for this moment. And to him the Lord said in a vision. Now Ananias, there are 3 Ananiases in Scripture. One of which we already covered in an earlier chapter in Acts. He was the one who tried to claim that he gave all the proceeds of a certain sale of property to the church when actually he had held back some of that for himself. But he lied. And Peter discerned that and accused him of lying to the Holy Spirit. And since it was the inauguration of the church, that was a very serious and severe thing to have occurred. Ananias was struck dead. That is not this Ananias. This is another Ananias. The name, by the way, Ananias, means God is gracious, and we'll see that here. Even names in these episodes that we have here, they're real, they're literal historical events. But even the names give us insight into what we are learning about. His name means God is gracious. The Lord said to him in a vision, and that was one of the ways the Lord communicated to his people. He does that today. Not necessarily, I've never heard him audibly, but I have felt his direction in my life. Certain decisions that my wife and I made early on in our Christian walk were definitely from the Lord, because from a human perspective, they were just crazy. But the Lord worked it together for good. Sometimes he communicates in a vision, sometimes he communicates in a dream, sometimes he communicates through miracles, sometimes he communicates through an audible voice. But that is how the Lord communicates with his creatures. And he said this in the vision, Ananias. And he said, Ananias did, here I am, Lord. You'll note there are several people in Scripture who, when the Lord calls their names, they say, here am I, Lord. That's a good response. When we feel an urging, we feel a direction, a guidance from the Lord, by name, when we say, here I am, Lord, we are declaring our availability and our faith that it is Him who is speaking to us. There are multiple occurrences throughout Scripture of that. Abraham, Samuel, David, others throughout Scripture, in the Old and New Testament, when the Lord called them, they said, here am I, Lord, or here I am, Lord. And it is a declaration of availability for service. So the Lord said to him, now again, I don't know if it was audible, I don't know if it was part of the vision, but he said to him clearly and distinctly, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Sometimes I hear people say, you know, I just wish the Lord would tell me exactly what he wants me to do. When that is called for, he does. He gave Ananias what today would be considered a GPS coordinates, a street address in Damascus, a house name, the house of Judas, whoever this Judas was, and to go to a street called Straight Street in Damascus, wherever that might be today, and to inquire about a man who would be staying there named Saul, and Saul of Tarsus identified that Saul out of all the other potential Sauls that might be in Damascus at that time. Precise and detailed instructions. The very same thing Jesus did, by the way, about the Last Supper, for instance. He told his disciples to go, you'll find a man with a donkey, you'll say to the man these words, he will say to you these words in response, go and prepare the feast. When it is called for, God gives us very precise direction. Perhaps one step at a time, but very precise, very comprehensive and understandable. And he says, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Note that. He's been struck blind. He hasn't eaten or drunk anything for 3 days. And he is praying. This is likely the first time Saul, who would be called Paul, was really praying. Up until that time, as a Pharisee, as a professional law keeper, I'm sure he recited any number of prayers. I'm sure he recited them according to the rote and ritual of the ancient Jewish practice. But now, I believe, Paul is praying in the way that a child of God always is encouraged to pray, from the heart. It's not the words, necessarily. It's not some citation or ritual or repetitive prayer. It is the crying out of a child to a loving father. And Paul is praying. And the Lord tells Ananias this detail. I think for Ananias' sake. And he goes on, the Lord does, in this vision of Ananias, he's telling Ananias what vision Paul had. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. At this point, Ananias has more information about what's going to happen to Paul than Paul does. And at this point, we see that God is graciously giving Ananias exactly what he is to do, taking the guesswork out of this. It is an education for both Ananias, and it would be an education for Saul, and we can learn from this as well. Ananias made himself available. He was, we will see, obedient. He followed the instructions. And despite whatever his reaction to it was, in faith, he carried out the dictates of his Lord. Next verses are 13 and 16. Then Ananias answered the Lord and answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Saul was known as far from Jerusalem as Damascus, which was a six-day trip. His activities were known among the church. That's part of the persecution that the church suffered in Jerusalem and caused it to disperse to places like Damascus and Samaria and all the regions around. Ananias, from a fleshly perspective, from his human perspective, was worried. I like how he does this. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man." He's worried for his own safety. And based on Saul's activities and reputation, which Ananias knew, from a human perspective, he should be worried. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine." Now, the Lord says, "Go," pretty succinct. But notice he doesn't reprimand or rebuke Ananias for his fear. He just says, "Go. He is a chosen vessel of mine." That's encouragement. Because Ananias loves his Lord, has faith in his Lord, and he understands that if he's a chosen vessel of the Lord's, the Lord is in it. He may not understand the purposes, but the Lord is in it. "Go. I have chosen Saul." And we find out from other places in the New Testament that Saul, who would become Paul, was chosen before the foundation of the world. And he was, in fact, in his own admission, prepared for his ministry from his mother's womb. He was raised in Tarsus as a Roman citizen, but he studied under Gamaliel, a famous rabbi in Jerusalem. Everything about Paul's upbringing and life up until that point was in preparation for this turning point. Now, how does that reconcile with our free will? I don't know. I don't know how God foreordains who will come to faith, and yet clearly and explicitly tells us that whosoever will, whosoever chooses, may come. I can tell you this for certain, though, that both foreordination and predestination and free will are taught in Scripture. I'm not surprised that I, in my finite mind, with my limited understanding, can't reconcile it, but I do believe it. And I believe it because it is taught in Scripture, and Scripture is self-verifying, if only just for all the prophecies that have been literally fulfilled. And by the fact that I know that Scripture, the Word of God, is what changed my heart and my life. I'm not the same man I was more than 20 years ago. And it was the Word of God that made that transformation obvious to me. "Go, he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." That was Saul's purpose. To bear Christ's name to great and small, kings and laborers, slaves and rulers, Jew and Gentile. That was a radical departure from what the Jews at that time thought was God's plan. To bring the message of the gospel in the name of Christ to great and small Jew and Gentile. Paul's perspective on that commission is summarized in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verse 16. He writes this, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." That's how committed Paul was to his commission. That's how much he understood how deeply ingrained Christ's purposes for his life were. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Necessity or compulsion is laid upon me. And then he says, the Lord does to Ananias, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Two things about that. One, at this point again, Ananias knows more about what's going to happen to Paul than Paul does. And secondly, this is not what the world would consider incentive to serve the Lord, is it? From a worldly perspective, being shown how much you're going to suffer to bear the name of Christ to small and great Jews and Gentiles is not something that a human recruiter would tout as a reason to take on a job. But the Lord is not concerned with our human perspective. For Paul understood, and he would understand more and more as his life would be lived out, that to serve the Lord, regardless of what the physical and earthly circumstances are, is the most satisfying, the most profound, and the most impactful way to live. Verses 17 to 18. "And Ananias went his way and entered the house. Despite his fear, despite his worry, which he voiced, he felt free to voice to the Lord." Shows you something about their relationship, doesn't it? He wasn't trembling and afraid to speak his mind. But despite his fear, he obeyed. Obedience is the hallmark of love for the Lord. "If you love me, keep or obey my commandments. If you keep my commandments, my Father and I will come and be with you, indwell you." That's what he says in the book of John, chapter 14. The hallmark of someone who loves the Lord, a true disciple, is obedience. It doesn't say in Scripture that obedience is easy. It doesn't say that there's an immediate reward. It doesn't say that those who obey will be blessed in this life. It merely says, if you love me, I say merely, but profoundly is what I should say. It profoundly says that if you love me, you will obey me. Then also in Matthew 11, 28, verses 28 to 30, I believe it is, Jesus says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." My yoke is easy and my burden is light. No matter what we are called upon to do in this life for the Lord, if He is in it, He will empower us. And in our perspective, in light of eternity, is that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And I can vouch for that. When I carried the burden of my own life on my own shoulders, delusional as that was, there was a weight to things. And looking back and raising a family and supporting the family and providing for them, if I were on my own doing that, the weight that I would feel would either have driven me to fail or may have led me to an early grave. I don't know. But I do know this, knowing that the Lord is my yoke partner, that He is bearing the load with me, and that He is gentle and lowly in heart, makes that load easy and that burden light. the weight that was taken off my shoulders when I became a believer was almost physical in its relief. And I felt it almost instantly when I confessed that true and sincere faith in the Lord. Despite his fear, he obeyed. And as such, he is a true disciple who loved the Lord and is an example for us. So he went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he did exactly what was shown to him in the vision. He laid his hands on Saul, who, remember, at that point hadn't eaten or drunk in 3 days, was in the house of Judas on the straight street in Damascus, and was blinded by the light on the road to Damascus. And Ananias said, "Brother Saul," that is worth considering for a second, "the persecutor of the church, the man who would breathe havoc and hatred and murder on the church, was now by a member of the church called brother. Brother Saul." From enemy to fellow disciple. Brother Saul. That is what Christ does. That is what inviting him into your heart causes. A transformation. So that now, as a Christian, Saul had more in common with Ananias, his former enemy, than he did with his own blood relatives. And the bond between Ananias and Saul as brothers in faith was greater and deeper and longer lasting than any other human bond possible. From enemy to brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came. And here now he's demonstrating for Saul the credentials of who he is. There's no way that Ananias would know the vision that Paul had unless the Lord himself had told Ananias. This was a way of Ananias affirming his identity. "I am from Jesus," is basically what this says to Paul. "The Lord who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." This is, I don't know what Saul thought about his blindness. I know from Paul's writings that this was a profound and impactful experience in his life. But I don't know, it's not recorded, what went through his mind. Will he ever see again? He knew his life had changed. He knew that the very person he had been persecuting, or the followers of that very person, had encountered him on the road to Damascus and changed his heart, changed his life. He knew that. But what we see here is God graciously restoring Saul's sight. Now, it's interesting to me that later on in his life, Saul had eye problems. I don't know whether these two facts are related, but he says to the Galatians, "You'd have given me your own eyes if it were possible." And then he says in one of his letters, "See how large letters I write." Some believe that the thorn that Paul prayed to have taken away from him in Corinthians might have been some eye condition. And tradition, church tradition, says that his eyes were often weepy. So I don't know whether this is a long-lasting byproduct of that, but we do know this, that Ananias was sent to provide Saul with confirmation of what happened to him on the road to Damascus. It was real. It is real, Saul. And here's how I'm going to show you. "I will call you brother, and I, through the laying on of hands, will restore your sight." That is how gracious the Lord is. He provided for his healing and for the empowerment of his life with the Spirit. That's what Ananias is telling him. Then it says, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once." Notice that. Immediately and at once. No waiting. The waiting was done. He had fasted. He had prayed for 3 days, it says. And now, instantly, scales or something like scales fell away from his eyes, and he instantly received his sight. And he arose and was baptized. Baptized even before eating or drinking. Notice his priorities there. He is a transformed man at this point. Baptized, and changed the turning point of his life. Verses 19 and 20. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. So now we see two parts of his recovery here. First, spirit and power. First, his sight was received. And now his body is being nourished. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, in the company of the very people he had come to arrest and bring back to Jerusalem in bonds, perhaps for stoning, absolutely for imprisonment. And now these very same people who had been his targets were those who were providing him with food and shelter. That is also what Christ does. The world will know you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. Paul did not have to jump through hoops for these people. Paul had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and their spirit then testified with his spirit that he had become a child of God, and they offered up shelter and provision for him. That's how God works. That is the hallmark of a life changed by faith in Jesus Christ. I note also that he was traveling with an entourage. I don't know what happened to them. It doesn't tell us specifically. They were there on the road to Damascus. They led him into Damascus. But after that, I don't know. Were they there? If they were, they were witnesses to a glorious event in human history. If they were there, I am sure that this impacted their lives, as well as Ananias' lives, as well as the church in Damascus, and as well as it's still impacting our lives 2,000 years later. Instantly, it says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue. He began carrying out his commission. As soon as he was strong enough to do so, he began and he went to the synagogues and he began preaching the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Preaching what he had just before considered the utmost blasphemy. That's why he was seeking to destroy the church. Because for a man to claim that he is the Son of God, to be equal with God, was for a Orthodox Jew at that time, and to this day, utter blasphemy. And now he had changed from being someone who desired to squelch that message to one of its greatest proponents. That is how Christ works. It is the essence of what Messiah does in the heart of a human being. Last two verses, verses 21 and 22. Then all who heard were amazed. Amazed at what they heard. Paul's brilliant arguments. And note this, he taught it from the Old Testament. He didn't have his own letters at this point. We have that today. Our job, preaching, proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we have the New Testament. He had the Old Testament, and he was a professional Old Testament scholar. So he knew from whence he spoke. And his arguments, we see his arguments in the book of Romans, for instance. He was a mastermind at putting together logical and legal arguments. As a software engineer myself, I understand logic. And Paul's logic is impeccable. So they were amazed at his brilliant arguments. And they were amazed at who was doing the arguing. The one who they knew was a persecutor of the church was now a preacher of the church. And they said that. Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name? Notice that word, destroyed. Not upset with, not argued with, destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest. So they were amazed at what they heard, and they were amazed at who they were hearing it from. And that was an integral part of Paul's witness. He writes about this. I am the chief of sinners. there's no good in me. The fact that he was who he was before he became the Apostle Paul was part of the impact of his testimony on those who heard it. The same is true for us. Who we were before we came to Christ is part of the impact of our lives today in Christ. Now that doesn't say that those who were from childhood brought up in a Christian household and early on in their lives became Christians don't have the same impact, but it is a very different impact. It is the impact of an example lived out through their lives. But Paul's impact, especially at that time and especially in that culture, was an eye-opener, to say the least. But Saul increased all the more in strength, physically and also, I believe, spiritually. I think he kept up the prayer he had started in that first instance of isolation in that room in Damascus. I think that he improved physically, he was restored physically, but he was also gained strength spiritually. And what did he do with that increased strength? He confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Confounded, the root of that word means poured together. Mixed them up. Turned them upside down. He proved from Judaism that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jewish prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, the promised Messiah from Genesis chapter 3 and onward. He proved it to the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. He went to their synagogues, and as a rabbi, he spoke with authority. And he was able to undoubtedly to quote chapter and verse, though there were no chapters and verses as such back then. But he could speak with authority and with that mind prepared by God himself to be the evangelist that he was, they were confounded. They were mixed. They were poured together. It turned them upside down. And that is still what happens today when the gospel is heard. A person's life is turned upside down. Maybe not instantly, maybe not dramatically, but in the end and ultimately, what went before is dead. And there is a new creation, a new life in Christ. And although there may be consequences from the past is as if it does not happen. The old man is dead. That's what baptism is about. It is a symbolic representation of death of the old, to be raised again in new life. That's the whole point of baptism. And it's happening from that time to this day. We are part of that miracle. In the church today. In our lives today. So what have we learned? We've learned that Saul's life changed irrevocably and drastically on that road to Damascus. And it changed forever. It changed in a way that has cascaded through human history from that time to this day. His personal history is inextricably woven into the history of the church and the human race. And that history was founded on his role as a vessel chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. A magnificently prepared tool in the hands of the master craftsman. Perhaps more than anything else in this narrative, this illustrates that God is always working good in our lives, despite suffering, despite persecution, despite the hatred of the world, despite our past lives without Christ. In our response to this lesson that is illustrated here is simple. Ananias, trust and obey. Here I am, Lord. I'm available for service. Go. I'm going, Lord. Arise and go. I'm arising and going. Trust and obey. Trust in God's goodness and love. Trust in His omniscience, His all-knowing. everything that is known, and in his omnipotence, his power. Trust in who he is, trust in how he interacts with his children in this life, and trust in his promises of eternal life and heavenly existence. Trust and obey. Obey his will for us, despite whatever the outward appearances might be, despite our own often wanting something different than what he has in store. Again, I don't know what Paul felt, but I know his ambitions before this point in his life was to continue his rise in the Jewish religion, to become perhaps high priest. He was a mover and a shaker, up and coming. If he were a corporate person, he'd be a rising executive. But that all changed. And it all was viewed by him as dung in comparison to the excellence of the knowledge of his Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to obey, especially despite not knowing the ultimate outcome, except trusting that the ultimate outcome is eternal life in the heavenlies. So we are to live life like Saul, like the man who would become the Apostle Paul, like Ananias. And the keys to that kind of life are faith and obedience. Not from fear, not from fear of the one who commands us, but from love for the one who died to save us and to provide for us an eternal destiny that cannot be taken away. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. Father, we ask that this lesson from the book of Acts, which you have divinely inspired and have preserved for us throughout the centuries, Father, we ask that it would sink down into our hearts and encourage us, Father. Give us boldness to live the life that you have called us to live. Give us the understanding that we focus on things that are not seen, which are eternal, rather than the things that are seen in this life. We praise you, Father, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you, and God bless you.